Well, it was a beautiful, beautiful day in the 100-acre wood. Pooh and Piglet approached a bridge to play their favorite game called Pooh Sticks, and that's when they saw someone's tail sticking out from under the overpass, and it looked like Tigger's tail. Remember Tigger? T-I-G-G-R. That Tigger. And sure enough it was. Tigger was hiding under the bridge. You say, why would Tigger hide under the bridge? Well, Eeyore said that nice weather like this is earthquake weather, said Tigger. He said the 100-acre wood might have an earthquake today. I'm staying here until it's over. Well, Eeyore's earthquake forecast bothered the three friends, and eventually Pooh and Piglet and Tigger ran into their friend, Christopher Robin, who straightened out the whole misunderstanding. He said, there's no such thing as earthquake weather. Eeyore is just being gloomy again. And that comforted the hearts of Pooh and Piglet and Tigger, and they went looking for their friend Eeyore to have a word with him. A.A. Milne writes this book called Eeyore, Be Happy, and in there he says, Pooh led the way to the gloomy place where Eeyore lived. There they found him nibbling some thistles. You said there was going to be an earthquake, Eeyore, Tigger said. You have spoiled our whole day. Why are you always gloomy about things? Asked Piglet. It's nicer to be happy than gloomy, said Pooh. Perhaps it is, Eeyore agreed. But I don't know how to be happy. Nobody ever showed me. Well, if Eeyore were here today, I would say, Eeyore, you need to read the book of Philippians, and it will not only tell you how to be happy, better yet, how to choose joy, but it will show you how to do that. Maybe you're here today and like Eeyore, you feel a little bit gloomy. Maybe the dark clouds of despair have come your way. Maybe joy is far removed from your experience. Well, if that's the case, you're in a good place today because on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, our next stop is the book of Philippians, where Paul will challenge us to choose joy and to embrace a positive outlook on life. Now, joy is a choice. You do know that, don't you? I know that because Philippians is one of four epistles that Paul wrote from prison, which the last I checked is a dark and gloomy place. And yet the word rejoice, or some form of it, appears at least seven times in the book of Philippians. And it's only four chapters. So seven times in four chapters in this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church that overflows with positivity and a glass half full outlook. Are you a glass half empty or a glass half full kind of person?
Half full.
Thank you, half full. And he's sure of it, and that's good. Well, Paul was a glass half full kind of guy. Just overflowing with positivity and with joy. And it was because he chose joy while in prison. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 4, near the end of the book, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He says it over and over and over and over again. And what's important for us to remember is that Paul is writing not from a 5-star hotel where he's at some resort and he's saying, rejoice. He's writing from prison. He's experiencing dark, gloomy, adverse circumstances. He has every reason to use the excuse to act like Eeyore and just be gloomy and negative and down, and glass half empty. You know, even James, Jesus' half-brother, writes to people in dire straits in the book of James, and right out of the chute, chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He says, choose joy. Joy is a choice. It doesn't come naturally to us. The Bible tells us elsewhere in Galatians chapter 5 that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, there's a difference between happiness, which has to do with what's happening around us. It's circumstantially driven, right? You can be happy one moment, because you're in the five-star hotel, and you can be sad the next moment because you're in prison. Happiness has to do with what's happening, but joy is something that the Holy Spirit must supernaturally produce in us as followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible also tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. So with the Holy Spirit's help, you really can choose joy no matter the circumstances you're facing right now. It might be a medical diagnosis that is not what you were expecting, or financial adversity. Somebody even asked me after the second service, can the Christians in Ukraine that are experiencing war, can they really choose joy? I told her to come back for the third service and hear the message again, because that's the whole point. Paul is in prison. He's experiencing adverse circumstances here, and from that, he is telling them to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, the Apostle Paul founded the church at Philippi during his second missionary journey. And beyond the letter itself, we can learn more about the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, including three significant events that are associated with its founding. They include the conversion of a prominent businesswoman named Lydia, a demon-possessed girl was set free from her demon possession in Philippi. And also in Acts chapter 16, it talks about the dramatic release of Paul and Silas from prison. Remember, they were singing hymns at midnight. And after an earthquake, not earthquake day like Eeyore was talking about. This was an earthquake that shook the jail, and the jail door opened and released Paul and Silas. What a day that was. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Now, during Paul's imprisonment, the Philippian believers sent a guy named Epaphroditus to Paul to encourage them, or to encourage him. And in return, he sent a protege, one of his disciples, a guy named Timothy, back to the church at Philippi. So they were sending encouraging words back and forth. The church at Philippi was most likely a small congregation with meager means, which makes Paul's gratitude for the generous gift that they gave to his ministry all the more meaningful. I mean, this is a church that might not even have had two nickels to rub together, but they were generous, and Paul applauds them for that. Paul wrote this letter to thank the Philippians for their generous gift to his ministry. He wrote to expose his enemies who opposed the gospel he preached. Paul also wrote to quiet down a little disagreement, a rift between two ladies. He calls them out by name, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, just tell these ladies to get along. I find that interesting. He just drops that into this joy-filled letter. Because in most of the letters that Paul writes, I think with the exception of one, he addresses false doctrine and divisions in the church, knowing that those are two schemes of the devil that you'll find in any congregation. If he doesn't get you on false doctrine, the devil will get you on divisions. If he doesn't get you on divisions, he'll get you on false doctrine. He's going to come at you a lot of different ways. In the matter of divisions in the church, he just says, hey, these two ladies, I hear they're not getting along. Tell them to get along with each other. Now let's go through the four chapters, and I'm giving a theme to each of the four chapters. In chapter one, the theme is very simply, to live is Christ. You want to live a joy-filled life. To live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. Well, joy and gratitude are never far apart, which is why Paul begins his letter by thanking God for the Philippians. And he quickly offers an encouraging word in verse 6, where he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouraging word that is. If I could paraphrase Paul, what he's saying is, God isn't finished with you yet. He who began a good work, he doesn't begin something and not complete it. He still has work for you to do, and he still has work in you to do. And God never begins a project, a salvation project, without finishing it. and he will bring you to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's positive outlook on their future life in Christ has to fill the Philippians and their hearts with courage and us as well. Paul did not let his chains defeat him. If you read on in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 14, his prison chains did not defeat him. His critics did not dissuade him. His crisis did not discourage him. There was not an ounce of Eeyore in the Apostle Paul anywhere in chapter 1, let alone these four chapters. Referring to his imprisonment, he writes in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now who has a perspective like this but the Apostle Paul? Here he is in a dark, gloomy place, adverse circumstances, he's in prison, but he finds a way to see the positive side to this. He says, God is using my circumstances here to advance the gospel. The fact that his negative circumstances positively impacted the gospel brought the apostle comfort and joy. Though he was in prison and his life was draped with uncertainty, Paul expressed his confidence this way. He says, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And then here it is in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Do you have a perspective like that? For me to live is Christ, but if I don't make it through whatever I'm going through, if this is the end of the road in this life, that's all right. To die is gain. You've got to have an eternal perspective to live that way and to say something like this and actually mean it. I heard the other day somebody was commenting about, you know, how we Christians believe in heaven. And we do. I believe heaven is a real place. It's the eternal destination for those who are in Christ. He went on to say, if we believe in heaven the way we do, then why do we get sad when somebody gets to go there? Okay, I understand there's another side to grief and all of that and loss, but that's a great way to think about it. Why are we sad when somebody gets to go there? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but if I don't make it out of this mess that I'm in, this is the end of the road for me, to die is gain. Joy is not only a choice, but it yields a positive outlook on this life and beyond, and beyond. You look beyond the grave and see all that God has for us in Christ. And yes, attitude is everything. Attitude. You just can't read Philippians without understanding Paul has this supernaturally inspired, indomitable attitude. It just oozes out of him. And it made a huge difference in the way he navigated his difficult circumstances. You've heard the old adage that attitude really does determine your altitude. And it does. You'll go farther in life with a good attitude than most anything else in terms of how it will propel you forward. But a bad attitude? If you're like Eeyore, just always saying, oh, it's earthquake day, we're going to have an earthquake today, blah, 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 blah. Who wants to be around that? Your employer doesn't want somebody like that on their team. You're a downer, not an upper. I mean, come on. It's not earthquake day, not for the believer in Jesus Christ. It isn't. Charles Swindoll says this about attitude. He says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures or successes. It's more important than what people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, gifted ability, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change that certain people will act in a certain way. The only thing we can do is play the one string that we have, and that string is attitude." It's attitude. And Paul has an attitude that draws people to him and that encourages those that are around him. Chapter 1, to live is Christ. Chapter 2, my theme is descending into greatness. And nothing filled Paul's heart with joy more than the unifying aspects of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Check out chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I could just pronounce the benediction right there and say, let's go live that. I mean, wow, this is such encouraging words here. High and lofty are Paul's aspirations for the Philippians and us to live this out. And you say, well, how do we live up to the apostle's soaring rhetoric here? Well, very quickly, beginning in verse 5, he sets forth the example of Jesus Christ, followed by the exaltation of our Savior. And the verses that I'm about to read are just some of the most profound in all of Scripture. It forms an aspect of our Christology, our theology of Jesus Christ, that is so important. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Another translation says, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," here it comes, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That deserves an amen or two. That's just good stuff. Paul describes how Jesus Christ descended into greatness through humility. And he says there that he emptied himself. Interesting phrase. In the Greek, it's the word kenosis, or some form of it, translated emptied. It refers to the way Jesus laid aside his full privileges, the full privileges of his deity. The Savior did not cease to be God in any way, nor did he empty himself of his divine attributes. But he did not always draw upon the fullness of his divine power. Sometimes he chose to operate within the limits of his humanity. For example, he grew tired. He grew thirsty. Furthermore, Paul says he chose to be born in the likeness of men. I mean, consider the condescension, the humility of Christ, our Savior, our Creator God, who put on human flesh, really? And chose to be born just like you and I were born, albeit from a virgin, and was laid in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's a cattle feeding trough. And he, as a baby, was wholly dependent upon his human parents. He humbled himself. And he emptied himself. Also, Jesus did not present himself as one would expect of deity. He served others instead of expecting them to serve him. And for these reasons and a whole lot more, God the Father highly exalted his Son, giving him, Paul says, the name that is above every name, a name to which every knee should bow. If you're not bowing your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ today, one day you will. If your tongue is not confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, one day you will. Because God has highly exalted this one who descended into greatness. I wish I could just stay there all afternoon and talk about this. But Paul continues in chapter 2 by encouraging the Philippians. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be careful with that. We don't work for our salvation. But having received the free gift of eternal life by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, now we work it out, right? We call that sanctification. And in one sense, we have been sanctified. And in another sense, we are being sanctified in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And choosing joy, which is a supernatural response, much greater than happiness, requires the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and our cooperation with Him to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I know I'm giving you a lot, but this book is full of a lot. He also tells them, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, how practical is that? He probably had Euodia and Syntyche in mind when he said this. And then he invites them to rejoice with him. Even if he is, he says, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. If I could paraphrase Paul, he's just saying, you know, if things don't work out for me, if I never get out of this prison, rejoice with me. Don't think earthquake day came for me. No, I am pouring out my life as a sacrifice for you and for the gospel. Let's move on to chapter 3, where the theme is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul begins chapter 3 and continues to express his joy and encourages the Philippians to do the same. In verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Again, he says this over and over and over and over again to them. Rejoice in the Lord. Then he warns the Philippians about some joy stealers, some people who might lead them astray. Certainly anybody who leads you astray from Christ is a joy stealer, because your joy is tethered to your relationship with Christ. Happiness, which comes and goes, you might be able to find out there somewhere in the world, but nothing like joy. Nothing like the joy that the Holy Spirit tethered to your relationship. A joy stealer is somebody who draws you away from Christ. He says, don't let any joy stealers in your life. He instructs them to conduct a thorough audit of their lives, using some accounting language here, and to ledger their worldly gains into the loss column. This comes after Paul spends a fair amount of time just talking about his own resume before he came to Christ. He was a rising rabbi, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, this guy was soaring career-wise. And he says, all of that I've taken and I've thrown it on Mount Trashmore. It's rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He encourages them in verses 8 through 11 to cling to eternal values. He counts everything loss that he gained before he met Christ. And then he goes on to express his deep desire to know Christ more intimately. He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Chapter 3 and verse 10. How many of you want more of Christ's resurrection power in your life? You want to know him and share an intimacy with him in the resurrection power of Christ. I certainly do. But right on the heels of that, he says, I want to know Christ in a way that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Well, not many of us, right? But friends, there is a deeper intimacy, a deeper fellowship that awaits any one of us that are willing to take up our cross daily and follow him, even if it takes you into adverse circumstances or into a place that brings you very, very close to death because of your faith in Christ. Then the humble apostle encourages us and he encourages the Philippians, and here's where the theme comes, to reach for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm reading beginning in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love these verses. They're just full of positive, uplifting, glass half full kinds of, you know, choose joy optimism. And it doesn't come from reading the latest Power of Positive Thinking book, in case you're wondering. You're not going to find this kind of joy in the self-help section of some bookstore. You might find happiness there, or some path to happiness that has to do with what's happening and will disappear as soon as your circumstances become adverse. This kind of joy is a supernatural response, tethered to our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that too many of us live below our exalted position in Christ. We reach for things in life that are temporal, not eternal, earthly, not heavenly, downward, not upward. This is the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We set goals, we even achieve them, that are not worthy of the exalted Christ. And he's trying to say to all the Eeyores out there, lift up your head. It's not earthquake day. Whatever you're going through, it's not. For to me, to live is Christ. And you want a picture of what Christ went through? Watch him descend into greatness. Reach for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We must live the upward life in response to the call of God and in response to his claim on our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Such life has direction. It's upward, not downward. And such life will change our trajectory in life. It will change our countenance. It will change how we interact with people. It will change whether or not people want to be around us. Nobody wants to be around Eeyore. You might have three friends that are courageous enough to call you on the carpet when you say it's earthquake day and to say, come on, Eeyore, we don't live that way. We're believers in Jesus. Well, nobody ever showed me how to be happy. Okay, read the book of Philippians, Eeyore. That's the whole point here, right? How do we live this way? All right, get ready to write something down. I'm going to talk fast because I got to move on to chapter 4 here. But Paul gives us a hint here. 5 ways to reach for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Number 1, Paul remained teachable. He said, not that I have already obtained this. He says, I haven't arrived yet. Secondly, he was disciplined. He said, I press on. He was focused. He says, this one thing I do. He was goal-oriented. He said, I press on toward the goal. And then he adopted a winner's mindset. He says, I do everything to win the prize. And this wasn't an earthly prize. No, he had his eyes fixed on the heavenly prize, the eternal prize. That's why he could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, I'm just better off. To die is gain. You choose to live this way, and you too will experience joy even in adverse circumstances. And then chapter 4. It's almost like he's just getting warmed up here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because in the final chapter of the letter, the word rejoice appears 3 times. On balance, he's really loading up the rejoicing in chapter 4. Joy exudes Paul's thinking, and he notes, the Lord is at hand. He's watching, Eeyore, even as you're nibbling on your thistles over here and thinking it's earthquake day. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What is he saying? He's saying joyful people are not anxious people. If you're anxious, that's one of the joy stealers. Anxiety is a joy stealer. So be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. Joyful people also discipline their minds. Look at it in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. I want you to think about the last 24 to 48 hours. What did you think about? What did your mind land upon and rest upon? Oh, it's earthquake day. We're going down. It's never been worse than this. No, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. You know, the old saying is true. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. Some of you are where you are today because of a pattern of thinking you've adopted that might be too much Eeyore-like and too negative. Again, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking and the latest self-help book. You're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit on this, and I do too, to choose joy. It's a supernatural response. After expressing his gratitude for their generous gift to his ministry, Paul launches now into a short course on contentment. We might say that joyful people also learn contentment. He says in verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Again, he's not writing from the 5-star hotel suite. He's writing from prison here. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love to take verse 13, we pluck it out of its context, we post it on social media, put it on a bumper sticker. But understand it in its context here. Paul's writing from prison, a dark, gloomy place. And he says, I have learned how to be content when everything is going well, but also when everything isn't going well. And I can do all things, even endure this dark, gloomy prison cell, all things through him who strengthens me. You know, contentment does not come naturally to us. We must learn it. And Paul says twice, I have learned to be content. And I got to thinking, you know, maybe you learn contentment the same way I had to learn chemistry when I was in high school. I wasn't very good at chemistry. That's why I'm a preacher today. But I'm going to go back to my high school chemistry class where Mr. Buzzard was my teacher. Yes, Mr. Buzzard. I'm not making this up. His profile, he kind of had a beak to him as well, Mr. Buzzard. And when Mr. Buzzard wasn't teaching us about chemistry, he was reading his Wall Street Journal. I guess he had some investments there that he was checking on. But here's how we learned chemistry. Mr. Buzzard would lecture 3 times a week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And then on Tuesday and Thursday, we had lab. Remember chemistry lab? The Bunsen burners and all that? And what I learned is that the way to learn chemistry is you got to go to lecture and take good notes, read your assignments, all that, but you got to go to lab too. And both are important. You can't not go to lecture and expect to know how to do the lab, and you can't, you know, just go to the lecture and not, you know, work out some of the applications in the lab. And so it is with learning contentment. You can sit here and hear a sermon and maybe be inspired to be more content. But the other way you learn contentment is through the laboratory of life. Through times of plenty, Paul says, and through times when I didn't have 2 nickels to rub together. Through times when I had an abundance and times that I didn't have anything. And right now, I'm writing from prison. And I can tell you, I'm learning something about contentment even here. And this is how we learn contentment. In times of adversity, in times of prosperity. And those are really the 2 tests in life, aren't they? We understand the test of adversity. But there's an equal test in times of prosperity. I would say to you that the country we live in, the United States of America, this prosperous country, we are failing the test of prosperity because we've walked away from God as a nation. And this can happen at the individual level as well. It's a whole lot easier to find yourself on your face before the Lord and praying and pursuing Him when things are adverse. But then the times of plenty come. I don't go to church as much, and you know, feel more self-sufficient. Don't give the Lord another reason to send you more adversity because you failed the test of prosperity, all right? Paul says, I've learned contentment in both situations. And in both circumstances, he learned that the power of Christ is sufficient. And then he lands the plane, chapter 4 and verse 19. Actually, verse 20 is the end of the book, but verse 19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Do you know that as a promise from God's word? Not just because you heard it in a sermon, but because you've experienced it in the laboratory of life. When you had an abundance, or when you didn't have two nickels to rub together. "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." In other words, if I could just imagine for a moment, God has this warehouse. It is so abundantly packed with the supply to your need and mine. He doesn't have a supply chain problem. Never does. Never has an empty shelf. And it's out of this abundant supply that God has. He's there to meet every one of your needs. Now that can be an intellectual, check the box. I know that because I heard it in a sermon. Or he can send you through times of adversity, then times of prosperity. And you can learn to be content wherever you are, because joyful people are content people. Joyful people discipline their minds. Joyful people are not anxious about anything, because they know that my God will supply all of my needs. At just the right time, he does things like that.